Well, good morning, brethren.
Morning.
Again. Our topic for this morning is lessons from Galatians. Galatians was a very important epistle written by the Apostle Paul. And it has some unique features to it that really address some specific difficulties in the early church and how Paul was contending with those difficulties. But before we approach these lessons from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we want to look first at the amazing preparation and selection of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. So we're going to look over his life and see how this all came about. Well, Saul, in fact, Paul was his Roman name. He wasn't really given a new name. It was his Roman name, and very appropriate for him as he was traveling through the Roman Empire. So Saul was his Jewish name. So Saul was born in Tarsus, and Tarsus is not in Israel. Tarsus is essentially modern-day southern Turkey, near the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Saul was born the son of a Pharisee, and he was brought up to be a Pharisee, as a matter of fact. Now, Phariseeism, when we think of Pharisees and Phariseeism, it has really gotten a bad rap from the New Testament. I mean, a lot of folks might say, oh, Pharisees, that's not good. But actually, it's very good. In the New Testament, they're described as vipers and whited walls and, you know, whited sepulchres and hypocrites and etc. And the Pharisees who were being addressed were those things. But Phariseeism itself, this was a very noble sect. This was a very good thing. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in all parts of the Holy Writ. And they tried to keep the law in all of its parts. All of its parts. The problem is the Pharisees, which are described in the New Testament, were in Jerusalem for the most part, and they're akin to discussing lobbyists in Washington, D.C. One reason why this is so true is at the time, by the time Jesus is on the scene, the high priest, the priesthood itself, was essentially a puppet of the Roman Empire. They no longer went solely by the lineage. Now, they had to be of the lineage of Aaron, but the king at that time would set up a high priest, take down a high priest. He may change the high priest back forth, for his own political goals. And there's a verse later in Acts when Paul was talking to a man and essentially affronted him. And they said, "Revilest thou the high priest?" And Paul says, "I didn't even know he was the high priest." Now, because they changed like the weather, because it was no longer your high priest till you die, it was your high priest as long as the Roman Empire thinks you're pretty and you do their will. So, so the Pharisees in Washington, D.C., they were trying to curry favor with the Romans, and they were trying to, you know, they were politicians. But note that even the New Testament, in the New Testament, some Pharisees, such as Nicodemus, were very, very noble. In John 3, verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And in John 7, verse 50, "Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it? Hear him and know what he doeth." You see, essentially what was happening is the high priest says, "This Jesus fellow, he's causing problems. Let's go out and nab him, bring him in, arrest him." And Nicodemus says, "Whoa, wait a second. We can't. This is not a police state. We can't go and arrest people just because we don't like them. There has to be some crime. There has to be some reason." So Nicodemus was basing his actions on righteousness, on the law. He was not acting as one of these other religious politicians. In John 19:39, it says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first..." "came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 weight. And what was happening is this one, things are about over. Christ is now sacrificed. There's the body. So Joseph of Arimathea says, "I would like the body of this man." And Nicodemus was there also. And they brought this mixture of aloes and aloes. and they were going to anoint the body for his burial. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Sanhedrin. Not sure if he was a Pharisee or not. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. They were working together on this. Now just think of what would have happened. If they hadn't done this, what would have happened to Jesus' body? Well, he was cursed. He was hung on a tree. And what happens to those who are hung on a tree? They're not buried. They're thrown into the garbage. They're thrown into Gehenna, which is where they burn the garbage. Here's the Son of God. His body would be burned with the trash, and whatever wasn't consumed, it would have been eaten by maggots. God essentially said, no, not my son. And he overruled that these righteous men were going to take care of it. Nicodemus was likely in the upper room also. So the Pharisees as a whole, this is a very noble sect. But it's like many good things, it can become corrupted with selfishness and worldly endeavors and goals. Just like we read in the manna this morning. Well, Saul was born and raised in Tarsus. And keep in mind, this is a Roman province of Cilicia. And here the Jews were foreigners. They were foreigners, but they were respected, highly respected. They were essentially functioning every day as ambassadors, as Jews, in this foreign culture. So, Paul, or young Saul, he was told now, little Saul, every time you go outside, you have to show them what it is to be a Jew. You have to show this to them in the way you live your life. You're going to be nice, you'll play with your little friends, etc. But there's some things they'll do that you can't do. And you don't have to tell them they're bad or they're wrong, but you just show them a better example that you're different. Well, as a Pharisee, Saul's father would make sure his son had the best influences in his upbringing. And this was actually a wonderful time in history for raising the great apostle to the Gentiles. Because in centuries past, the Greeks had conquered and spread their influence for learning and philosophy, for analytical thinking. And the Greek language, which was highly detailed and analytical, that was spread all around the countries of the Mediterranean. Alexandria down in Egypt, this was Greek. That Greek influence was spread all around. Now, keep in mind why this one reason why this is so important. The Greek language has many, many, many very precisely defined words in it, whereas Hebrew is a language that has many fewer words in it. You have to really understand the context, understand the exact meaning of the word, and it's open to many interpretations. But Greek has many, many, many different words for the different nuances of meaning. Sort of like an Eskimo, he might have 15 or 20 words for what we call snow. But to an Eskimo, there are all these different types of snow, and that's important to him, and he wants those nuances. You know, is it chunky, crusty, is it fluffy, is it slushy? He's got a special word for everything, just like the Greeks would have a special word for all these different principles and their nuances and their differences. Because when the New Testament was going to be written, God wanted to make this clear. So it's going to be written in Greek. Now, when the Greek conquest went all all around the Mediterranean, this also served to disperse Jews around all these countries. So wherever Paul would go, he would go to synagogues, because there were Jews in those countries. And they weren't enemies, they were respected, they were living in those countries. This freedom allowed the Jews to hold tenaciously to their faith and their customs and to teach them to their children, apart from the influences of the Aramaic Jews who were gradually becoming more corrupt. The Aramaic Jews, these are the ones in Israel. Now, the Roman Empire took over after the Greeks. And we know that if you look at Alexander the Great, he was really good at conquering, but he wasn't good at keeping or administering. So the Roman Empire essentially takes over after the Greeks. And the Roman Empire, what did they bring? They brought governmental stability, commerce, taxation, and infrastructure. And the Romans didn't care one bit about religion. What they wanted, they said, you can keep your religions, that's okay, but as long as it's not a problem. If your religion causes uprisings and wars and things that are bad for business and bad for our government, we're going to put it down. And by the way, we don't want any new religions. We've got enough already.
So they were interested in governmental control, taxation, commerce, and their power.
Now this is actually a very good thing, because it would be necessary for passage from country to country or province to province. Think of it this way: the Roman Empire was kind of like the overarching government over a series of nation states, which were all part of the Roman Empire. So if you're a Roman citizen, you can go from country to country to country, and it's sort of roll out the red carpet for you. But it's really the Appian Way, you know, the roads which were built. So you have communication, commerce, you've got governmental control, you've got stability. Also, Rome eliminated piracy to protect and promote shipping. It turns out in some areas around Cilicia in Turkey, it was a very mountainous area, and there were pirates who would raid shipping in the Mediterranean there, and then when they would go to hide out, they could hide out in these mountains. They couldn't find them. Well, the Roman Empire takes over and says, you know, that's bad for business, piracy. We can't have that. We want shipping and commerce and trade. They said, we're going to get out the shovel and clean out the barn. They went in with overwhelming force, and they just got rid of all those pirates. And now trade and travel and communication, they're flourishing right at this period. So you can see all these things just coming together. Why? Because Paul's got to do his work. He's got to do his work. So it provided a very favorable environment for the spread of the gospel. Well, Saul would have been raised knowing Greek, because that is the language of the intellectuals, Hebrew, that is his language, Aramaic, that is the language of Israel. He would know all of these. He would have been taught the scriptures from his youth. And when I say from his youth, from the time he's a toddler. Keep in mind, this is not like our society, where the Bible is something you learn on Sundays, and then you've got the history of your country, and then you learn all these other things. You learn the do's and don'ts, you know, and the laws or things your parents want. He would know the scriptures because that was the history of this people. That was his religion. That was their law. That was the focus of their entire life. Everything he was learning, other than the trades and things that he was learning as well, everything he was learning was based on the knowledge of the scriptures. This was the living history of his people. This was the history of his family. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He would know of their sin in Gibeah, where almost the whole tribe was killed. He'd know about King Saul, the first king of Israel, and his defeat. So he would know these things. He would be learning the scriptures. I'm sure a little child, they're just dry sponges. They want to learn everything, and they're going to parrot and repeat everything. So he's going to learn all these scriptures. And then later, when he has a few years, he's going to start learning the mitzvot, which is the law of 613 details of what it meant to be a Jew and a Pharisee. And this is why you have a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, if it's a girl, mitzvah. These are the laws. And by 12 or 13, the child is considered to be a child of the law. In other words, they now know the law and they are responsible to the law. They're responsible for their own sins before God. That's what they want the children to know. So it's a very rigorous training. Compare that with how people bring up their kids today. You know, it's Dr. Spock, don't spank them, whatever, let anything go. Many times they grow up like weeds, and there's no center to their character, etc. There's nothing systematic in our society to raise children to instill in them principles. It's up to the responsibility of the parents. But this was a systematic upbringing of these children. And Saul, as the Pharisee, would have this to a very large degree. Well, after 13, thereabouts, he would travel to Jerusalem to study under the great Gamaliel, you know, really the greatest mind. And it's thought that Gamaliel was the son of Simeon, who, as an old man, had said that he wanted to see this promised Savior. And he saw Jesus as a baby. He didn't know who he was looking at, but that this was Gamaliel's father. And that Gamaliel's grandfather was Hillel. And if they're Hillel societies, it's one of the greatest rabbis in the history of Israel. So this study was to learn the wisdom of the greatest minds of Israel. This is why Saul, young Saul, went there. It wasn't to learn the scriptures. He already knew the scriptures. And that was more of a prerequisite. You better know all the scriptures before you even come, or you're going to be wasting your time. What we're going to talk about is you're going to learn the deepest understanding available about what the scriptures mean. In their schools, they already knew the scriptures very well, and they pored over them every day. But they wanted to know what the scriptures said and wanted to know the deeper, deeper meaning. For instance, what did God have in mind by asking Abraham to offer up Isaac? Was it just to prove Abraham's faith, or was there something deeper that God wants us to see and we just don't see? What were God's intentions? Or how about their deliverance from Egypt through this Passover lamb? They had to kill this animal, do these things with the blood. Is there some deeper interpretation we're supposed to be getting from it? They didn't know. They're trying to find out. What? There's got to be something there. What about the prophecies of Isaiah? How would these be fulfilled, and who would fulfill them? These were the things they discussed, the things they debated, the things they lay awake at night pondering and trying to find out. And Saul was saying, I got to know. I want to know. What is God trying to tell me? Well, Saul loved his Jewish heritage and the opportunities it brought to him. And he felt secure in his obedience to the law, because this is what it meant to be a Jew and to please God. You do the law, you're doing everything you need to. He was fully consecrated to God through this law covenant, absolutely 100%. He was fully dedicated to being a faithful Jew and a Pharisee. And it seemed that he was on the fast track to be one of the youngest members of the Sanhedrin in history. He was kind of their golden boy, and they knew it. He was knowledgeable above his peers in the scriptures and zealous beyond measure in his service to them. Paul tells us this. So here's the upbringing. Here's this one who's tremendously zealous, has this tremendous upbringing, and has learned the scriptures and the pictures, and that is on his mind. What do these things mean? I've got to know. These questions are always there. Okay. Now what we'd like to do is go to the time Jesus is now dead. We've had the 40 days. He's now ascended. Now what? Well, Judas is now, he was dead 40 days earlier, essentially. And it was clear that the 11 were one apostle short, and they realized this, and that another should take his office. When in Psalm 107, 109 verse 7 and 8, that's 109 verse 7 and 8, he says, and he shall be judged. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. So they're reading this and say, okay, we're aware of this. So what are we going to do? So Peter suggests that they draw lots to select another apostle who had walked with Jesus and witnessed all the same things that the others had. Seemed reasonable to them. So they draw lots. It falls on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now note, and this is our second hour study we've been going through, really. Jesus had just told them in Luke 24 verse 49, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. He didn't say, oh, by the way, please, I can't figure this out, so could you guys please select another apostle? He never told them that. Now, they weren't begotten the Holy Spirit. They didn't have spiritual understanding at that time. They were doing their best. But they were running ahead of the Lord, clearly running ahead of the Lord. Well, after Pentecost, by the way, I think we'll see that if they were going to pick, this Saul would not be on their list. He would not be on their list, especially in the weeks and months ahead. He's not even on their radar at all. Okay. Well, after Pentecost, the followers of Jesus grew in number, and they were perceived as a threat to the Sanhedrin. To the Sanhedrin and by the Sanhedrin for all the rest of Israel. They're corrupting all these folks. So they enlisted the servant. They needed to enlist the service of one who was fully consecrated, eager, knew the law, somebody who was really on their team. I mean, beyond anybody else. So who are they going to pick? Saul of Tarsus, of course. So here was Saul's opportunity to advance himself above his peers by uncompromising zeal and hunting down, persecuting, and even killing the followers of Jesus. Now in Acts 6 and 7, we can see him debating against Stephen prior to his death. And in Acts 6, verses 9 and 10, it's interesting because it says, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of libertines. And libertines means Roman freedmen. Okay, see, these are Romans, but they're freedmen. And where are they from? And Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia. Who would be there? Who's the most prominent one from Cilicia? Saul would be there. And Asia disputing with Stephen. So who's going to be doing the disputing, do you think? Well, the fellow who really has this on, I mean, who really has a tremendous grasp of the scriptures. as we go on, we'll see that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. Even the best minds among them, the very best, could not. Saul used the best reasoning of the Jews to try to defeat this, but he couldn't. The only course then was to stone him. Now, Saul was not a party to that, but he certainly didn't say no. Now note that this showed the weakness of their argument against Stephen, not their strength. Because they couldn't contradict his doctrine, so the only thing they could do was to kill him, just like the Catholic Church. Oh, these heretics, look at what they're doing. Well, the Catholic Church never said, well, I'll tell you what, let's have this open forum, we'll have a debate. We'll have our Catholic doctrines, the heretics will have theirs, and everybody can decide which one makes the most sense. Well, they'd never do that, because they realized the heretical doctrines were actually closer to the truth and much more reasonable, and that's what everybody would go for. So what was the Catholic Church's only recourse? Kill them all. Kill every heretic. Kill every single one. Well, this continued. In Acts 26:10, this is Paul recounting his past deeds. He says, the thing I did in Jerusalem and many saints, did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In other words, if they came back and they were wondering, now, what did this person really do? I mean, who's in favor of death? And he'd be there to vote, yes, they deserve to die. He gave his voice against them. He's a witness against them, and he'd vote against them if he had that opportunity. In Acts 8:3, as for Saul, that's Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He was functioning essentially as the Jewish inquisitor general. The Jewish inquisitor general. That's exactly what he was doing. But this actually helped to spread Christianity. Because the Jews, they scattered. They scattered from Jerusalem to escape Saul. That's what they were doing. In Acts 8, verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, to the Jews in Samaria. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. With one accord. I mean, the powerful, powerful message. So Saul decided, we're going to take the fight to other cities. We're going to take it out of Jerusalem and we're going to go after him. So in Acts 26, he's recounting again, Acts 26, verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Acts 9, 1. Here's the actual events. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any in this way, any followers of Jesus, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now look at the weapons that Saul's using in this. These are certainly carnal weapons. Certainly carnal weapons. Hatred. Death. Whatever physically he has to use against them, that's what he's going to do. And this really, this would promote indulging the basest part of a fallen character. We've all got it in us. But if you're told, here's what you have to do, use any means necessary, you just stop this, hey, you're going to use whatever the worst, most terrifying parts of your character and your capabilities, that's what you're going to use. And he also had the authority of the high priest, of the Sanhedrin. He had all this, the authority of the nation of Israel with him to enforce what they wanted him to do. So Saul traveled to Damascus. And on the way, in Acts 9:4, there's the says he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in 9:5 he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So what happens? In 9:4 it says, and he fell to the earth. So he fell to the earth. Here's this discussion. He says, I'm the Jesus whom thou persecutest. And what does Paul say? He says, well, I don't believe that. I think there's a bunch of hooey. And he stops immediately and he says, what wilt thou have me to do? He changed like that. He was fully consecrated to doing the Lord's will. And now his eyes are being opened. He didn't have to make a consecration. He was already living it. He was just terribly misdirected. So about how long do you think this exchange took? Well, we'll give him maybe an extra minute to fall down and give up. You know, even in professional prize fights, which our dear brother here did many years ago, you only get a 10 count to get up. So but suppose we give him a whole, but he didn't get punched in the jaw. It was just, you know, a very amazing experience. He falls to the ground. He gets up. We have this exchange. And about how long do you think it took? A minute? Maybe 2 minutes? I don't think it took any longer than that. Now, keep in mind that the other 11 walked with Jesus for about 3 years and were with him every day. Paul had this encounter that lasted about 2 minutes. And this time, Paul had all the experience he needed to preach Christ. How does this make sense? Well, think of his earlier upbringing. He knew the scriptures. He knew the prophecies. He knew all these things that they acted out. He's wondering, who is this talking about? What's really going on here? And now, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And it's like the tumblers in this very complicated lock. They all fall into place. This huge, massive door opens and all the gold of the truth of God's plan comes falling on top of him. And he's got it. That's what these scriptures mean. Just think of what an experience that was. He had that one key that unlocked everything for him. Well, what an experience that was. Well, he's led to Damascus. And now he has 3 days to also think about this. 3 days, no eating, sleeping, and darkness, can't see. And then Ananias comes and is used to heal him. So what does Paul do? Does he say, oh, this Christianity thing, I better go down to Jerusalem, talk to Peter. You know, he can explain what it's all about. No, he didn't know that. No, he didn't need that. He already knew what it was all about. He immediately started preaching Christ in Damascus with the deepest understandings that the Jews in Damascus, the way that they would reason, because he now had all this. Well, this was a terrible shock to the Jews at Damascus. The ones were expecting him, say, oh yeah, he's going to take these followers of Jesus away. All of a sudden, whoa, what has happened? Their head inquisitor has now become a traitor and the worst type. He didn't just leave. He's over on the other side, and he's the most influential one who's preaching Christ. He then went to the thing that's interesting about this is he knows all the arguments against Christianity because he had them. He knows the best reasoning against it because he was the one making the arguments. So if anybody's going to know how to defeat all the arguments of the Jews, who's it going to be? It's going to be Paul. So the genius of the way he was prepared. I mean, you just couldn't get a better pick for this apostle to the Gentiles. He was the perfect choice. He went to it turns out Damascus got pretty hot after that, because the Jews in Damascus were not fully in line with this, and they're now going after Paul. So Paul goes into Arabia for parts of 3 years. It says 3 years, but it's, idiomatically it's really parts of 3 years. Okay. And then later he goes down to Jerusalem. After these parts of 3 years, in Galatians 1:17-18, he mentions that he goes down to talk to Peter and James. It wasn't to learn from them. It was to share with them. And this is a 15-day period. Okay. Now, Paul was not an Aramaic Jew, which is good, because the Aramaic Jews, they were living as the majority amongst the Gentile minority, and they saw the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles can't have anything to do with any of God's covenants ever, as far as the Aramaic Jews were concerned. But here's Paul, was living in Cilicia as a minority. He knew that Gentiles were good people, trying to live good lives, many of them. So he didn't have these prejudices against Gentiles, but the other 11 apostles were raised with that prejudice. They had it as part of them. And I think we all know, if you've been around prejudice in your upbringing, it's hard to get rid of it. I mean, you may know intellectually, it's wrong, I don't want to do this, but there are thoughts in the back of your mind keep coming up. So he had lived amongst the Gentiles. He knew how they thought. He had received the best education both in and outside of Israel. He was a Roman citizen. He knew how the empire worked. He knew its laws. He was fluent in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. He knew about the trade routes in Asia. He had a trade himself as a tent maker. That's because they raised sheep in Cilicia, and they made the tents out of wool, and that was part of his trade. So he knew about all this commerce, knew about shipping, and etc. And God had specially prepared Paul. In Acts 9:15, he says, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." There was no need for Peter to try to select the 12th apostle. God already had it under control long before Jesus had even made his consecration. Well, now the biggest change was coming, and it was the most difficult for the Jews. And that was the call going to the Gentiles, along with the question, do the Gentiles have to keep the law? Gentiles, and do they have to keep the law? That was the biggest, biggest turmoil in the early church. Well, we know the story that around October 36 AD, Cornelius is praying to God, and they're essentially answered by being told that he should send for Peter. Well, Peter, meanwhile, during prayer, he becomes very hungry. He's given these visions three times of this unclean food, ceremonial unclean food by the Jewish law, and he's told to eat it. In Acts 10, verse 14, Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You know, I wouldn't do this. And the voice spake unto him again and said, "What God has cleansed, don't call it common. Don't call it unclean." They had to do this three times. Well, Cornelius' servants then meet Peter. They bring him to Cornelius so that Cornelius can hear the words of Peter. And in Acts 10:28, he says to them, Peter says, you know how that it's an unlawful thing for a man who's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter's starting to get it. I think we'll see he doesn't fully get it. For many years, but he's starting to understand these things, beginning to. So Peter entered and spoke words of Jesus. In Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed, in other words, the Jews who were now Christians, they were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were amazed. I mean, this is all these evidences, they're going to the Gentiles as well. Now, note, there's nothing in these scriptures that say Peter actually laid hands on them as they were witnessing this Holy Spirit in this way. And this is sort of I think this is a reasonable exception to what's being talked about in the sixth volume study. Because I think Peter would have thought himself presumptuous to put hands on them, to lay hands on them. How could this be? Because this is only for Jews in his experience. So God says, well, let me help you out here. I'll show you. And they start, you know, speaking in tongues and et cetera, and letting him know they have received the Holy Spirit. So for he heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. And the next verse, Peter says, well, they should be baptized. You know, so he's getting it. You know, bit by bit, he's getting it. Now, keep in mind, Peter had already said in Acts 10:34 and 35, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So he said this. But it's going to take a while for this to really sink in. And the other thing Peter saw was that these Gentiles were accepted of God solely by their faith in Jesus, and this had absolutely nothing to do with keeping the law. Absolutely nothing. It was based on their faith alone. He saw this. So Peter returns and he says, this tradition and culture of the Jews about keeping the law, when he returns, he's had these experiences, he said these things, but the tradition and culture of the Jews about keeping the law would persist and cause problems for many years to come. They were taught you keep the law. Everybody's got to keep the law. And that was so ingrained that they'd have trouble giving up that idea. Well, many faithful Jewish brethren did not see that Jesus had put an end to the law. They saw Jesus as God's Son. They saw him as the Anointed, as the Christ, but not as putting an end to the law. I mean, I think that's a key principle. Well, soon after these events up in Antioch, here's Paul and Barnabas, and they're preaching in the synagogues because they went first to the Jews and then later to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13:44, it says, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, the whole city, they're not all Jews. These are now mainly Gentiles. And in the 45th verse, Acts 13:45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with glee and happiness. No, they were filled with envy. They were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting him and blaspheming. But many of the Gentiles believed. In spite of this, the Gentiles believed. Now, Paul saw clearly from this the call to the Gentiles, and he also saw the prejudices of the Jews. He saw both of these things happening at the same time. Now, keep in mind, the Jews felt that they should have the preeminence. I mean, Amos 3:2, of all the families of the earth, only you have I known. I said, well, it's right there on the scriptures. That's what God said. They felt they should have the preeminence. In other words, they should have the front seat on the bus. In fact, they should be the only ones on the bus, as far as they were concerned. And now they see this going to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are ready to receive this. They're excited and ready. They're not pondering, oh, well, let me see if this is really right. They're just getting on board and say, this is great. We've been waiting for something like this. And the Jews didn't like it. They were envious. So Paul continued in other cities with the Jews and the Gentiles, seeing the same results and the same controversies. Well, after about 20 years after Pentecost, or about 16 or so years after Cornelius, the Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch, and they're teaching that the Christians, you know, these are Christianized, these are Christians, you know, there were Jews who transferred from Moses to Christ. They came teaching that Christians, that the Gentiles, needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They say, well, yeah, Jesus is good, but you have to do the law. So they were trying to Judaize the Gentiles. Well, this resulted in the first council, this controversy, the first council of the church in Jerusalem. Now, Paul came to that council not because he was summoned by Peter or others. He came because of the Lord's instruction by a vision which the Lord gave him. And he met first with Peter and James and John privately to help to resolve the matter. God knew that for this to really be resolved, Paul has to go down there. He's got to explain these things, show them the principles, and, you know, help sort this out. So he meets privately with the three head guys. And then once they have this sorted out, then they meet with others. Well, they met with the brethren, and Peter spoke, and then James spoke, and they agreed that circumcision and keeping the law was not necessary. In other words, they gave them their conclusions. Letters were written to Antioch to go back. And in Acts 15:24, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." He says in the 25th verse, "Send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." In the 27th verse, "We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth." Now note, this is a very wise thing, because the folks in Antioch, they already knew what Paul and Barnabas thought. So Paul and Barnabas came back and said, yeah, you know, the council says, yeah, they agree with us. Oh, yeah, great. So the council sends two completely different ones giving the same message. So they realize, yeah, okay, this does make sense. But note, another thing is what they're sending is the conclusions from their discussion. They're not sending the reason. There's nothing in these passages that say, here's why. They're just saying Gentiles don't have to keep the law. So, if this did not put an end to the controversy. It's just like when anybody's teaching something, you don't teach by saying, here are my conclusions. You teach by saying, here's the logic, here's the reason, here's the proof, here's how I put it together. You know, and then the others can come to the same conclusion because they see the thoughts. They see the thought process. But in Acts 15, there's no thought process, only a conclusion. Well, this influence of Judaizing Christians is going to follow Paul's efforts all throughout his ministry. Years later, he writes 2 Corinthians while he was in Philippi, in which he admonishes the Corinthians for their continued sins, their sinfulness, and for entertaining false teachers. The false teachers were again trying to Judaize the Gentiles, and not only do that, but what else does the adversary do? He's going to discredit the one who has the truth. So he's trying to discredit Paul while, you know, discredit Paul, and then they're going to teach you the wrong doctrines. That's what the adversary is doing. So if you look at what is being said, it's essentially saying, well, after all, how could Paul be an apostle? All the apostles came from Jerusalem. I mean, they're down in Judea. Okay, they're Galileans, but they're all with Jesus all that time. They walk with him before his resurrection. They were with him for about 3 years. They saw his crucifixion. They were there for 40 days, the ascension, all this stuff. They were in the upper room. Where was Paul? Where's Paul? He had nothing to do with it. He can't be an apostle. I mean, he's not even from Israel. He's from Cilicia. We don't even think he's a Hebrew. I'll bet you he's probably a Gentile masquerading as a Jew. There's no limit to the demeaning that can be done when one wants to discredit somebody else's good character for the sake of promulgating an error. Well, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns them, and he's of 11, 13, 14, 15, of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Then he gives proofs of his apostleship, which I think he does reluctantly, but he does. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I above measure. In prisons, in stripes, in deaths, oft. Stripes, shipwreck, beaten, stoned. Journeying offered, often. Perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, in their city, in the wilderness, in the sea, amongst false brethren. In weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness, and daily the care of all the churches." I mean, the care of all the churches, you'd think that'd be enough. He says, "But I glory in my infirmities," because he was laying down his life, both physically and mentally. He gives these proofs of his experiences, his sufferings, his sacrifices, and even his visions. Then he announces his third trip to go see the Corinthians. And he says, "When I come, I'm going to right the wrongs, and I'm going to cast out the defilers." He says, "I'm going to get out the shovel and clean out the barn, because there are ones amongst you who don't have any business being amongst you." And he says, "And when I come, I will not spare." It's time to get down to business. But he no longer had the mighty power of the Sanhedrin. Before, he had titles, he had letters, he had power, he had, you know, potentially soldiers with him. What does he have now? Now he's meek and lonely, and he's clothed with the vestments of poverty. His greatest threat was to exclude these sinners from a company of poor and ignorant outcasts, who are the objects of contempt and ridicule to all the wise and noble countrymen. He says, here's what I can threaten you with. I'm going to cast you out from this group of losers. Well, would the worldly say, oh, hey, good, we've been waiting for that. But his weapons are not carnal now, as when he served the Sanhedrin, but they are now mighty to the pulling down of the strongholds of error. Well, some months later, Paul travels to Corinth, and while there, he receives news of the Galatians and what was happening. He's now at Corinth, who had entertained these false teachers, trying to contradict these Judaizing Christians. And while he's there, he's finding out the Galatians are doing exactly the same thing. So, he takes immediate action. He pens this epistle in his own hand. And he says, we want to focus on Galatians 1:1. Finally, we're at Galatians here. Hopefully, we get done here in about 10 minutes. But he says, his Galatians 1:1. Now, we want to look at his opening statements in Romans 1:1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So he says, I'm an apostle. Okay. And the word apostle means a delegate or a messenger or one who was sent. And the idea is you're sent by someone else. So Paul says, I'm not on a mission for myself. I'm not on a mission for Peter, by the way. I'm on the mission. I'm on a called to be an apostle, really, by Christ himself. So when he gets to Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, here is my authority, directly from the Lord himself. I'm not somebody else's errand boy. This is what I'm doing. In verse 6, he says, he remarks how soon they have followed false teachers, perverting the gospel of Christ. In verse 8 and 9, he says, any teachers who pervert the gospel should be accursed. That's how important this change is. In verse 12, I'm essentially paraphrasing the concepts. Okay. Then he talks of his apostleship. He says he learned his doctrine by revelation of Jesus Christ, not from men or other apostles. That's why he was prepared so thoroughly in a knowledge of the Scriptures. Just like Peter had said, I was with him in the Holy Mount, but I have a more sure word of prophecy. Well, Paul wasn't with him in the Holy Mount, but Paul has that sure word of prophecy, and he understands it, and he can explain it. He says, I was an exemplary Jew in every particular. In verse 15, he essentially says, and God set me apart from birth and called me by his favor to preach to the Gentiles. I didn't have to learn from the other apostles at Jerusalem. In verse 17, it says, I met Peter and James in Jerusalem and ministered to many churches in Asia, and 14 years later returned to Jerusalem because of a vision to do so, to resolve this matter about the Gentiles, about circumcision and the law. He says, I talked to Peter, James, and John privately to get things cleared up initially before we talked to everybody else. They realized that God had committed the gospel to the Gentiles to me and agreed that the Gentiles have no need of circumcision or keeping the law. But Peter, down in verse 11 and 12, but Peter, with whom I conferred privately before, I had to reprimand publicly in Antioch because he was being a hypocrite. By first eating with the Gentiles in Antioch until the Jews from Jerusalem arrived. This was wrong. This was dead wrong. And I brought it to his attention that he was being a bad influence, especially on Barnabas. Here's my friend Barnabas, my beloved Barnabas. And what happens? Barnabas starts following Peter's example. He's leading him into these wrong ideas. I had to call him out on it. Then Paul gives the reasons. In 2:16, he says, "Man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Now, elsewhere in Romans 10:4, it's Paul who says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And in Colossians 2:14, he says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." He is the one who's bringing out clearly, not so much in Galatians here, but I'm sure when he got to the Galatians, he was bringing this out very clearly. But he's the one who's saying, Jesus put an end to the law. He fulfilled the law. We no longer have to do the law. We have to have faith in who Jesus was. Okay. And note, this idea that not being justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, this was not conveyed in the letter from Jerusalem from that council. All they conveyed was that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law. They didn't say why. Paul's giving the reasons. Here's why. So that's very, very important. So he says to them, why go back to keeping the law and lose your faith justification? That was verse 18. He says the key question. Here's the key question in Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing the law or by faith in Christ? It says Abraham was justified by his faith before the law was given. You are counted as children of Abraham only by your faith, just as Abraham was. In Galatians 3:8, which we quote many times, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, he was justifying the heathen through faith right then and there, through faith in Christ that would fulfill the Abrahamic promise. So this gospel to the heathen through faith was necessary to be part of the seed of Abraham. So if you are under the law, you must do it perfectly or you are cursed. You're still under the law. You fail in one thing, you're guilty of the whole law. Well, Jesus did it perfectly. He did everything. He was the one cursed for us as he did the law perfectly and took our place. And then in verse 21, I love the logic here. He says, if there had been a law given which could have given us life, then the righteousness would be through the law. And that makes sense. It's very good logic because that's exactly how Jesus secured a perfect human life. And in the kingdom, that's how man will prove his worthiness to receive life, because they'll have the same law, it's just they'll be able to do it. It's fallen man who can't do it now. So it's a futile task. He says this law which we couldn't do was merely a truant officer to bring us to Christ. But once we see Christ, we don't need the truant officer anymore. I mean, the truant officer brings you to school. Once you're in school, you don't need the truant officer. You're already there. If you maintain your proper faith in Christ, you are counted in with him as part of the blessed seed of Abraham. Verse 29. Then in the fourth chapter, he essentially goes over this picture of the heir who's a child. He says, well, the one who's an heir of all things. When he's a child, he's not treated as an heir. He's not given all these possessions, but he's treated like a servant. He's put it under tutors. And when he's finally of full age, he doesn't need to return to the tutoring anymore. So why would you want to go back to your childhood? It's very similar in Exodus 4:22 when God says to Moses before he heads back to, or God says to Moses before he heads back to Egypt for the Exodus, he says, Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my firstborn. And when they have the Exodus, they give them the law, which is the schoolmaster, which eventually would lead them to Christ centuries and centuries later. But when Christ is on the scene, they're expected to be of full age now. They don't need the tutor anymore. They're expected to be of full age and now inherit what the Father wants for them. It's just that most of them didn't make that transfer. They didn't want that inheritance because they didn't see it. It says in verse 22, God gave us the picture of the bondwoman Hagar and the free woman Sarah. Now, Hagar's son was in bondage as a servant. Only Sarah's freeborn son was the heir of Abraham. Well, these picture the bondage of the law covenant and the liberty of the grace covenant. And note that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. just as the Judaizing, the Jews who are Christians trying to Judaize the Gentile Christians, they are persecuting the freedom of Christ now. So this is repeating itself. Then in 5:1, now that you're freed and justified, don't go backward into the bondage of the law that all Israel could not do. Don't go back to what is a failure. And 2-9, he essentially says, this error will corrupt your entire faith in Christ and God. You will lose your understanding of the ransom sacrifice as the basis of your relationship with the Heavenly Father. But beware of this liberty from the bondage of the law. It is not a license to sin, so it has to be used properly. It's for your character development. In verses 22 and 23, pursue the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In 6:1, help your brethren. Help your brethren. In the 9th verse, be not weary in well-doing. And who's better qualified to say that than Paul? Beware of the false brethren who want to glory in your bondage to the law, which they themselves don't keep. They just want to see you in chains again. To all that do see that their justification is through faith in Christ and not through the works of the law, you will have the peace of God as the Israel of God. And that's the whole intent. Well, this controversy of self-justification, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we've got to do the law. This whole idea of self-justification, it really leads to a no-ransom idea. And these were theories that the adversary used to sift the brethren, but the Lord allowed it to strengthen the faithful. Now, this reminds me of a little story of leaders versus managers. This large group, they were in this center of this huge jungle, you know, 20 miles all around. And the leader goes to his head manager and says, we've got to head west here. It's going to be 20 miles. We have to hack our way out. We want a path 20 feet wide. We have to do that as soon as possible. So the manager says, okay, got it. That's all I need. So he says, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to set up teams. We got the machetes. They're going to work 2 hours on, 2 hours off. We're going to have some guys who are going to sharpen the machetes. Somebody else is going to be preparing meals. We're going to take care of, another team's going to take care of sanitation, doing laundry, food, this, that. We're going to sleep, 6 hours on, 6 hours off, and they're just hacking through this jungle, you know. All they're looking at is the little details of all the things they have to do. They've gone along about 10 miles. The leader comes in and says to the manager, hold on, change of plan. Turns out we've got, instead of going west, we have to go east. And the manager looks at him and says, but we're making good time. The problem is folks can get so enamored with the doing, they forget about the why. No, when Paul was so engaged in the doing, and Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He said, what will you have me to do? He changed like that. Others, they were still going the wrong way, and they were so comfortable with it, they didn't want to change. And these things do happen. These things do happen. We want to always be mindful of what the Lord is telling us. Well, Peter and Paul, even though we had these controversies a little bit, they had great respect for each other, regardless of these events. In 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some are things hard to be understood. It's because Paul had a very deep understanding. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. The progress of the body of Christ will not be thwarted. They will achieve the goal that the leader tells us. There are other siftings that still go on today, and they are allowed of the Lord, and they strengthen the faithful. Brethren, may we never be weary in well-doing, and never lose sight of the one great sacrifice for sins. May the Lord add his blessing.